Tonight we come to a very interesting passage in Acts chapter 4, in which we see a great conflict of the gospel as it is being preached. The conflict that we should have expected, but which has not arisen earlier in the preaching of the gospel. A conflict which raises for the Christian person their obedience to the state and their obedience to God. A conflict which we all know, all of us who have ever tried to proclaim the gospel of Jesus, because we are all afraid. We all have that lump in our throat and the drying out of the mouth experience, the palpitation of the heart and the blood draining away from the brain at such speed that we cannot think of the words that we should be saying next, when we are face to face with the opportunity of sharing with somebody else the great truth that Jesus is our Saviour. If you haven't experienced that emotional reaction, it is because you have never tried to share the gospel with anybody, I suppose. If it's true that you've shared the gospel with other people and haven't experienced that, come and tell me about it, would you? Because I've got lots of places where I'd like you to go. And you might share the gospel with many people in terrifying situations. Because God has obviously given you a special outpouring of His Spirit for strength. But if you're normal, like the rest of us, you're scared stiff of the possibility of having to stand up and be counted as a Christian person who believes other people should be Christian also. The story of the apostles' confrontation with the law commences actually in chapter 3 and the opening 10 verses of that. It is the famous story of the cripple who lays at the gate, which is called Beautiful, and he begs for money. And the apostles Peter and John do not have money to give, but give him something that they do have. They call upon him in the name of Jesus to stand up and walk. And he goes, and I could almost sing the song for you here, but I won't. But he goes walking and leaping and praising God. I won't, because I know it's a cold evening and some people suggest that you get warm by standing up. And so I know that some of you will start jumping up and down to the chorus. And we won't have that kind of activity because it may look like we're enjoying ourselves in church and you know what a heresy that is. Now then, because of this, a huge crowd gathers around. And Peter seizes the opportunity and starts to preach the gospel to them. What else is he going to say to a crowd that is full of amazement? And he proclaims to them the great victory of Jesus Christ. It is while he is preaching to them that we see the opposition mounting in chapter 4, verse 1. The priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. It was the message of Jesus that disturbed the leaders within Israel. They were actually disturbed by this proclamation. Now that's not the only reaction that was taking place. Many in the crowds who heard believed. So in verse 4 we read, but many who heard the message believed, and the number of the men grew to be about 5,000. Many actually came to faith in Jesus Christ through this apostolic proclamation of the gospel. But the reactions were mixed, and the leaders in Israel were decidedly opposed. And they take John and Peter and cast them in prison overnight. The next morning, the rulers, the elders, the teachers of the law meet in Jerusalem. And the high priestly family is there too. Annas, Caiaphas, John, Alexander. So the whole heavies of Jerusalem and of Israel gather together and call Peter and John out of prison to answer their question. And so the stage is set, with the apostles being brought before the authorities upon the question, by what power or what name did you do this? It's a preposterous charge, isn't it? And Peter, in irony, sends it up a little bit, doesn't he? He says in verse 9, if we're being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a cripple, it's pretty hard to be accused of showing kindness to a cripple, isn't it? But that is what they're being called upon to answer. And he says, well, if we're called upon to that, and you want to know in what power, in what name it is that we actually performed this, then this is the case. It is Jesus. The stage is set for the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus in a position of confrontation, the kind of confrontation that Jesus always warned his disciples that they would face. Here it is now. They are about to be put to the test. And Peter, verse 8, is filled with the Holy Spirit to speak boldly the word of God concerning Jesus. If we're charged for this kindness, and you want to know how he was healed, then the name you must check out is Jesus. Not just any Jesus, because Jesus was a fairly common name then. It was Joshua. Not just that one, but the one from Nazareth, the one whom you crucified, the one whom God raised. And there is that noted contrast in his voice when he moves from the one that you crucified, the one whom God raised. It kind of gives you the impression you've made a mistake, doesn't it? When you're told that. You know, you've made your decision, God's made his, and the two are completely alternatives. They are complete opposites. Peter continues with his argument, arguing from Scripture, his statement rather, arguing from Scripture on the passage of the stone. For in Psalm 118 and verse 22, the psalmist sees that what men reject, God chooses. Indeed, the very stone which the builders reject as being faulty, as being flawed, as being unworthy, as being unacceptable, the very stone which the builders of the nation reject is the self-same stone that God chooses not to be just any old stone, but to be the chief stone in his new building. The cornerstone or the capstone, the most important stone of all, is God's stone, God's chosen stone, which men reject. And so Peter relates this passage and their actions to Jesus. You crucified him. That is the judgment of the builders of Israel. But God raised him. For that stone which was rejected by men is chosen by God. And as the psalmist's stone occurs in the context of salvation, so Peter drives home the point about Jesus and says that it is in Jesus that you find salvation. Salvation is found in him. And we come to that magnificent and important verse, verse 12. If you're an underliner, that's the one to underline. If you're a learner, that is the one to learn. If you're a modern person with that fancy yellow stuff that goes straight over the top, that is the one to fancy yellow stuff with. Verse 12 is a key verse. Salvation is found in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. Salvation is to be found in this one. He is God's chosen means of salvation. Our salvation is to be based upon that stone that God has chosen. But verse 12 drives the point a lot further than that. Verse 12 says that salvation is found in no one else, in no other name under heaven. There is nowhere in existence another name by which a man can be saved, by which a man must be saved. That is, that if you call upon this other name, God must let you into heaven. Such a name doesn't exist. There is only one name which opens to you the doors of heaven, which frees you from the bars of hell, which will bring you life and health in the kingdom of God. There is only one name that can do that, and it is the name Jesus. Verse 12 is a very heavy verse. It is consistent with the rest of the teaching of the New Testament. Take, for example, Jesus' statement, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. That is an extraordinary claim, isn't it? I mean, it's megalomaniac to start with, unless he's God. How would you take it if I said to you, no one can come to God except he comes through Philip Jensen? And it really is big noting yourself, isn't it? No uncertain terms. That is what Jesus is saying. No, he doesn't say Philip Jensen. He says, by me. No one comes to God but by me. Many a person wants to call Jesus a great teacher. That is what Jesus teaches. If you think he is truly great, then God can only be reached through him. But it's not just megalomaniac, it is also so divisive, isn't it? So exclusive. No other way is a way to God. For modern man wishes to say, as in a way almost no one has ever said it before, all roads lead to God. You can go to God this way or that way or your own way. Any way will lead you to God in the end. Oh, certainly there may be some people that are going to be excluded, the Shah of Iran, Idi Amin, Adolf Hitler, there may be a few dropouts in the cause of humanity, but by and large all men will reach God because all men choose their own way to get to God. And whatever way you choose is equal with any other way. Oh, my way is superior, of course, but it's only superior amongst equals. That is the polite method of the discussion these days, that you will find it in place after place. So people will say, well, of course, it's better to be Christian than anything else, but it really doesn't matter if you're Muslim, if you're Hindu, if you're Buddhist, if you're whatever it is. You can just be your own if you want to. God, but that's not what Jesus says. Jesus flatly contradicts that idea. No one comes to the Father but by me. Peter flatly contradicts the idea of modern man in verse 12 of chapter 4 of Acts. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given amongst men. There is no one else. It is a very exclusive and therefore divisive doctrine that is preached here in the New Testament, but it is consistent throughout the whole New Testament. Also, we need to take note of the emphasis of this verse on its positive nature. The word must is a funny one there, isn't it? But what it's speaking to is the positive nature of Jesus and the great power of his name. That if we truly call upon the name of the Lord Jesus, we don't stand a 50-50 chance of being saved. We must be saved, for he is God's chosen means of salvation. That's why it's a terrible blasphemy to say, I am a Christian, calling upon the name of the Lord Jesus, and I hope that I may go to heaven. If you only hope that you may go to heaven, you're not really calling upon the name of the Lord Jesus. For if you call upon his name, you know you must go to heaven. Salvation has a necessity about it when it is based in Jesus, and it is founded upon him, because he is God's chosen means of salvation. And if you don't believe that, then you don't believe Jesus. And if you don't believe Jesus, then you certainly won't go to heaven. And so, it would be a blasphemy for a man to think he be a Christian and at the same time doubt his salvation. That is actually a blasphemy. Very interesting blasphemy, but it's a blasphemy nonetheless. Now you can see the tremendous offensiveness of this teaching. When our friend and brother Billy Graham came to Sydney last year and said that he knew he was going to heaven. If ever there was a throwing a brick into a fowl house late at night, that was it. The squawks that came from all sides of the media and community, because this man had the effrontery, had the gall to think that he was so good that he was going to heaven. Whereas I would have thought Billy Graham made it perfectly clear, night after night, as well as on the television, that he was not good enough to go to heaven. He didn't get into heaven on the basis of goodness. He got into the heaven on the basis of one and only one thing, that is the name Jesus. That is how he gets into heaven. And if he is not sure of heaven on the name of Jesus, it's because he doesn't believe in Jesus. All Christians must be sure that they are going to heaven. For all Christians believe in the stone, the rock, Jesus, by whom God saves men. Yet notice further that this teaching heightens the divisive nature of the gospel. For as soon as you say that some will be saved, indeed must be saved by this name, you're also talking about those, by implication, who will not be, for they reject the stone that God has chosen. To accept the stone is to be accepted by God. But to not accept the stone is to reject it. And to reject it is to be rejected by God. That is the terrible truth. Many a man would like it different to that. But if God goes to the trouble of sending his only Son into this world to be executed for my sins and for your sins, if God goes to that great length that he is willing to sacrifice his only Son, then not to accept him is to reject God. You cannot reject God more totally than to turn down his generous gift of his only begotten Son. How could you spurn God more than to reject his Son? As Jesus said, if they do not honour the Son, they do not honour the Father. Those who honour the Son, honour the Father. Those who do not honour the Son, do not honour the Father. The man who says he believes in God but does not believe in Jesus does not believe in God. For God sent Jesus that men may believe upon him. Now such a divisive doctrine must lead to conflict. And with the apostles in Acts 4, it's a conflict of authority. For the reaction of the authorities was governed by a necessity. It was necessary for them to reject Jesus or to become Christians and acknowledge their sin and crime in his execution. Therefore, as they were unwilling to accept Jesus, they must oppose Christianity. They must stop the Christians. But they've got a problem. You see it in verse 14. The cripple was standing there. That is a little problem, isn't it? To see a cripple standing. They have another problem too. You see it down in verse 16. Everybody living in Jerusalem knows that they have done an outstanding miracle, and we cannot deny it. Yet it must be stopped. For such a doctrine will undermine Judaism as we know it. And so, they want to warn these men to speak no longer. And they call them in verse 18 and command them not to speak. And in verse 21 they threaten them. But let them go. But in their warning, Peter and John receive the news with a fresh courage. They reply in verse 19, judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God, for we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. Here is a marvellous statement of faith, of integrity, of courage, in the face of great opposition. We are under your authority, but we're under the authority of God. And here is a case where the two authorities are in disagreement. We must choose obedience. Obedience is an essential for us. And the obedience must clearly be to God. Make no bones about it, make no mistake. They were under the authority of these men. Look back at verse 5 and 6 and see who was there. There's nobody in the structure of Israel that wasn't there. All the heavies were there, gathered. The elders, the rulers, the teachers of the law, and the high priestly family, including the high priest. They were put aside in verse 1 by the priests and the captains of the temple guard and the Sadducees. Every section of the community in its authority was expressed there. And they are forbidden to preach. Strictly forbidden to preach. And yet they choose the authority that is higher, namely God, because they could not refuse is unable to refute, unable to oblige the human authorities, unable to refuse to preach the gospel. I think I've got too many negatives in that, have I? This time they escape. The council was in confusion, and so they released them just with threats, and they escaped. It wasn't always going to be like that. In chapter 5, verse 19, we find they're thrown back into prison again. They escaped that time too. But in chapter 7, we read the stoning of Stephen. In chapter 8, general persecution breaks out. By chapter 12, one of the apostles is beheaded. They're not going to escape humanly in the future. This time they escape. But before I go on to the inevitable outcome of this little incident, let me note just a few things about this conflict of authority. Because it's not just a conflict between Israel and the Christians. It's conflict that will continue wherever the name of Jesus is preached exclusively. Wherever that doctrine is preached that there is no other name by which men can be saved than the name of Jesus. Wherever it is preached that there is no other way to God than through Jesus, then there is bound to be conflict. And there will be bound to be conflict with those in authority. For men will reject the name Jesus, as they always have, and when they reject him, they will reject the preachers and the preaching. And of course, in this world today, there are many places where exactly that is taking place. Where the preachers of the name of Jesus, especially in its exclusive form, are being quietened by military, police, psychiatric and other actions. Of course, the Christian who preaches all roads lead to God will be accepted. He is loved and wanted everywhere because he is saying, your way is good too, you go ahead. It's the man who comes in and says, no, your way is wrong, there is only one way, who will be rejected. He is the only prickly customer that is unacceptable everywhere. But he is unacceptable everywhere. Behind the Iron Curtain, China, parts of Southeast Asia, parts of Africa, there is hardly a part of the world where people are not under persecution from governing authorities because of their proclamation of this message. There are countries, of which some of you come from, I know, where if you baptize somebody in the name of Jesus, then you and that person stand the risk of prison, if not execution. They're quite close to us. They're good trading partners of our nation. But it's quite frequent amongst Muslim and Islamic countries that be the case. There are places where the missionaries are not acceptable. Irrespective of your training and skill, you cannot enter those nations if you are coming as a missionary because you proclaim the name of Jesus. And it will continue to be like that throughout the world because of the very nature of this message. It will always be like that, and we must never expect it to be different. Yet, at what point do Christians disobey the governing authorities? For the New Testament encourages us to be obedient to the governing authorities. Romans chapter 13, 1 Peter chapter 2, for examples. At what point are we to be disobedient? There are not many points, but this clearly must be the one. This is where every Christian worm must turn. This is the place where we can bend no longer. When men tell us not to proclaim the message of Jesus Christ, we cannot do anything else but proclaim the message of Jesus Christ. There is no alternative for us at that point because it's then a choice between God and man. Now, there are many places, other places at which Christians may feel that they should disobey the governing authorities. And to some extent, that will be a matter of Christian freedom and liberty as to where we choose. And some of us will choose at one place and some at another place. It was a terrible problem for many of us during the 1960s and early 70s on the question of conscription and fighting in Vietnam. And Christians differed with each other. Some chose one course of action, some another. And disobedience to the authorities because of desire to be obedient to God, ripped apart many of Christian fellowships. Although I'm glad to say I didn't hear them ripped apart in terms of love towards each other. There was general toleration of the terrible conflict of interest and authority. But on this question, there should really be no division. The gospel must be preached. But what of Australia? Because it doesn't happen here very much. Well, it does happen here. Of course it does. And it will happen increasingly, I'm sorry to say, unless God is merciful to our nation and leads it to repentance. But it will happen if you care to proclaim the name of Jesus. Our government may not be bringing in such impositions yet, although local councils try and do it by preventing street preachers. You're allowed to be a busker, but you're not allowed to be a street preacher. That is an objectionable thing, interferes with the flow of traffic. All those people standing around wanting to get baptised or something. Never seen the success of a street preacher like that, however, it does interfere somehow. It will happen more, though, in the institutions in which we live. I went to a church school in which the teachers forbade me to run Bible studies. I remember going to cadet camps at which we were told there were very few rules that we had to obey. The whole thing was spent as obeying rules for the rest of the week. There were very few rules we had to obey, but one of the two or three that were there is that you weren't to discuss religion. I ran a Bible study under the trees during the free time at 5 o'clock in the afternoons. But we're forbidden to do that. We had the kerfuffle a few weeks ago in Shalom College, where again, the expressed hatred of preaching the name Jesus and the desire to have Bible studies was not to be acceptable, although all kinds of manner of other things within that college life, unacceptable to the community at large, unacceptable to the organisers and sponsors of the college, could be tolerated, but not the preaching of the name Jesus. You see it in your workplace. Seen a policeman transferred because he did mention talk about Jesus during morning tea and was upsetting the rest of the troops. So he's put into another station by himself. Within the structures of our society, you will face it even now. And if our nation continues in the way in which it is, it will continue to increase. And more of us will be faced with the opposition. And there are two things that we've got problems about. One is fear. And the second is the nature of the authority of the person who tries to censor us. Acts chapter 4 deals with the one of the authority of the person, doesn't it? For clearly the authority of God is greater than the authority of that person. And we must not bow to that authority. Very important and helpful thing for us, because we want to do what's right, don't we? And obeying authority is basically a right thing. But what of the fear? Well, this incident ushers in a great outburst of praise. For when they are let go, in verse 21 following, they return to their friends in verse 23. And they tell people, and the people praise God, and they pray to him. And they pray to the sovereign Lord. And they do so in the words of Psalm 2, which you see quoted in verses 25 and 26. Psalm 2 is a lovely psalm and very important to the New Testament. Often quoted in the New Testament, it's well worth our study. The psalmist sees the world as opposed to God and his anointed one, or his Messiah. Yet he also sees that God has protected his Messiah, has appointed him as the king, and gives the whole world into his hand. So the psalmist has this conflict. It's a resolved conflict, but it's a conflict between the Messiah that everybody is attacking and accusing and the Messiah that God has actually established as the king of the universe. And what the psalmist says is they can't see it. And you nations, you should wake up for yourselves because you look like you're going to kill the Messiah, but the Messiah is actually God's Messiah. And if you don't bow down and worship, he will crush you. Like a piece of iron going through a clay pot. And so the Christians appeal to this psalm.
You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our David, Father David, and they quote the psalm, why do the nations rage? And then they say in verse 27, this is exactly what's happening. Herod and Pontius Pilate meet together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in the city. Why? They meet to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, whom is your Messiah. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Now, Lord, consider their threats. You see, the nations are rising against the Messiah. And what is their appeal? Their appeal is to this God, the God of Psalm 2, the God of creation. And they're saying, Lord, give us now the boldness to speak. Enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. You've promised your Messiah that he will be able to conquer the nations. Conquer now, please, Lord, through the preaching of the gospel, through the blessed name of Jesus. And verse 31, you see the great confirmation from God. For after they had prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they preached the word of God boldly. Place shakes. The disciples are filled with God's Spirit, and they have a boldness in their evangelism. We are caught in the warfare, and in the warfare we're often afraid. And Psalm 2, the example of these believers in Acts 4, is where we should turn. For if we really believe the gospel, then we believe that Jesus is the Lord's anointed, is God's Messiah, who is now sitting at the right hand of God in all power and authority, and to whom all the nations of the earth are being given. If all the nations of the earth are being given into his hand, of whom are we to be afraid? We should call upon this God to give us the strength to speak the word boldly, that the Messiah may conquer the people to whom we are addressing the gospel. Jesus is the chosen Saviour. He is rejected by men, but chosen by God, and victorious over all mankind, even though they oppose him. Therefore, we can expect division and rejection by his exclusive claims. And such a rejection will encourage us not to preach, either by the power of the authority of the officials or by our sheer fear of them and their consequences. We should expect difficulty in gospel preaching. But we have no choice but to speak of the Messiah, through whom we are saved and others can be saved. And if Jesus truly is the Messiah, then the outcome is inevitable. God will win. The message will be victorious. We may be thrown in prison, we may be executed, but the Messiah will conquer through the gospel that we proclaim. Therefore, what should we do? Well, firstly, we must accept him. Maybe some here tonight who have never accepted Jesus, who have never built their life upon him or called upon him, and who, when I was speaking a few moments ago about knowing of their eternal salvation, were actually struck by such audacity that someone could even think of such a thing, for they do not know of their salvation at all. You may be a regular member here, you may have come along for the first night, you may have walked in off the street, I don't know. But you know that you do not know God through Jesus, and that you have no assurance that you are saved by his name. Well, the first thing we must do is that we must build our life and eternity on him, because God has raised him to give us salvation. If you don't know about that, then please stay behind. When we're having a cup of coffee, ask someone about it. Can't find anyone who knows about it, ask me about it. Ask Peter, who's leading our service tonight. Come and find someone and find out about that, because that is fundamental. Heaven and hell hang on our acceptance and rejection of Jesus. It's a strange thing. We think we stand in judgment over Jesus as to whether we'll believe in him or not. But the judgment we judge him, we shall be judged by God. He is the judge. We are in the dock. We think we have Jesus in the dock, and we are judging him. But beware of making that judgment, because he is the one on the bench. We are the ones in the dock. And if we reject him, we are rejected. If we accept him, we are accepted. So first, what should we do? Accept him. And secondly, if we have accepted him, then we must proclaim that great news to others. In the face of any opposition, but you say, I'm scared. Join the club, I'm terrified. If you're only scared, the street's ahead of me. Well then, what should we do? We must pray to the God of the Messiah, who has given to the Messiah all his enemies to be conquered through the gospel. And God, in his power and mercy, I expect will answer that prayer in the affirmative. I think Psalm 2 is strong enough for us to even expect that we will have a supernatural boldness to proclaim the message of Jesus. Friends, I'm scared. I'm scared of the next 2 weeks, preaching to whole hundreds and hundreds of people who are strangers to me. Part of the reason I want you to come, see a few friendly faces, give me a bit of help that way. I'm scared. I'm scared not only of the hundreds I speak to, I'm scared of the ones and twos. I'm scared I won't know what to say. I'm scared of losing track of what I'm saying. I'm scared of their laughter. I'm scared of their derision. I'm scared. Everybody's scared. They don't look it, baby, but we're scared. But yet we must pray to God that he will give us those people. He will give us that boldness to proclaim fearlessly what is true.